not salvation by faith. It is salvation by race. That was the whole point that Jesus made. That's one of the reasons the Jews rejected Jesus. This, of course, was the background of Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. And we've talked about this before in another class. So Jesus, well, what was the connection between what Nicodemus said and what Jesus said? Nicodemus said, "We know your teacher comes from God, and nobody can do these things if God be with him." And Jesus says, "Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom." Seems like a non sequitur, does it not? Does not follow. He gives him a compliment, and Jesus says, "You've got to be born again to see the kingdom." But the connection is very clear. You understand what Nicodemus was saying? Well, it's obvious you're the Messiah. Nobody can do what you do. You know, anybody's the Messiah, you are. Nobody's done what you've done. But since you're the Messiah, where's your kingdom? Where's the army? Where are the miracles? When are you going to give the Romans the biz? That's what he was asking. Since you're from God, where's the kingdom? Jesus said that. I didn't understand what Nicodemus. See what you think Nicodemus is? That being born of Abraham automatically makes you a part of the Messianic kingdom. God never said that. If you've been born of the flesh, it's fine, but you've got to be born of the Spirit. That was just flesh and stuff, that was spirit and spirit. You've got to be born again. If you're born of Abraham, that's one. That's fine. If you're looking at my kingdom, you've got to be born again. It fits very well. And, I maintain that logically, although they won't admit this, some of them will, but most of them won't, logic, you cannot escape that this system of prophecy absolutely destroys the biblical theology of salvation. Salvation by grace through faith. It makes the cross an accident, the tragedy of the church an accident. And salvation by grace incidental. It's a physical, racial. By the way, one reason people like this is they like... It's a part of this unhealthy enchantment with the future. Well, this is kind of a sideshow of theology. This is the two-headed lady and the baby in a jar. This is wild. But people like that, say. Funny book. But I watched the X-ray out, and how this is going to be a very kind of comic book. I keep telling you, don't buy it. If you hadn't bought one, don't buy it. Wait a few years for the cheapest. You can get about 20 cents a pound for another 10 years. Yeah.
Now, those people that are living during the millennium, they're going to be Jews, right?
No?
Everybody. Oh, everybody? I thought the church was gone.
Well, but the church is coming back, and then all the people on earth. See the Lord, and most of them become believers. The Jews from Jerusalem.
Well, yeah, during that 1,000 years, and then the Jews that
will come back. The church will be revealed. Come back.
And the Jews, they'll all been resurrected. All that have died, right?
Yeah.
And then what about all the wicked that did not?
The wicked are not going to live. They're going to be resurrected at the end.
Yeah, even those that lived during the tribulation.
Apparently.
The Highlands make it a prediction as to when this is going to happen. Is that why you say this book is going to be
more up in the future? They're not named here in the immediate future. You mean the present nation, what the present nation is going to do.
He's got a new one out now, you know. The Coming Invasion of Russia.
This is a convenience, though, to try to save everybody. In other words, nobody's going to be lost. God's not that part. They can save a greater mass.
This doesn't save everybody, but it does give several special people like the Jews a second chance.
Right.
And the second after the Lord comes back. Well, what it is primarily... This looks very confused. What it is primarily an attempt to fit things the New Testament says into the traditional Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament, super literal. And, representative writers out of this for you. And, what are some problem passages in? Well, some of the problem, just sort of general, I'm not going to let this particular text, are the Old Testament passages in which the New Testament writers say are fulfilled in the church. Now, that's a whole body of study. That is, some of these Old Testament passages, which they assigned to the millennium, the New Testament writers clearly say are fulfilled in the church. David's throne, many others. And we'll talk about those later. We're sorry, introducing it now. Another problem they have is that the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world at the time of the Parousia, but what power converts the Jews? It's interesting. The main body of holders are Calvinists, who teach that, are you with me now? Take the Assemblies of God or Independent Baptists, whatever. They're Calvinists. They teach that the Word of God by alone, in and of itself, is ineffective, unable to convert. The Holy Spirit applies the Word with some transcendent kind of oughtness in a mystical, miraculous way. And therefore, without the immediate personal presence of the Holy Spirit, conversion cannot take place. However, they have the Jews being converted in the tribulation after the Holy Spirit's gone. To show you how much they like this, they'll defend to the death that view of the Calvinistic view of the Holy Spirit until it comes to eschatology. Then they'll throw it out the window and deny the very genius. In other words, if the Holy Spirit's gone, how, according to their theology, is the conversion of the 144,000 or the conversion of the Jews supposed to take place? Well, that's a problem. And I've already mentioned the doctrine that Israel and the church will eternally form two separate groups, very contrary to Scripture. Passages which speak of the Christian age as being the final age. One of the problems they have is, and we're going to study this again, the last days. These are the last days. Well, if these are the last days, what are these days? The last days? On the days after the last days? What's eschatology? Yeah, eschaton, the last of a series, the last in line. Well, the New Testament, very clearly, you know, Peter says in these last days, Scripture's very clear, this is the consummating age. Well, what they have is, well, not really, these are the next of the last days, these are the last days. Well, that's very important. Another problem they have is if at the close of the sheep and goat judgment, which is right here, if after that judgment the nations are sent away to punishment, where do the nations come from over whom Christ is supposed to rule with a rod of iron? They got a problem here. They got the sheep and the goat judgment here, and the nations, that's when the nations are judged, and those who are without God are sent away to punishment. But the problem is, then they got Jesus ruling over the nations and bringing them to faith during the millennium. The problem is, they've already sent them to hell. That's the problem. So they get all kinds of ingenious explanations. They say, well, they try to buy some go and some stay, and it gets very elaborate. But it's a problem, and they waste them well with it. We've talked about the problem passages with the restoration of temple worship. And we can look at Hebrews, say. The shadow is going to be reestablished and coexist with the reality. The law with the gospel. The old covenant with the new covenant. The imperfect with the perfect. The faulty with the faultless. No fault had been found with that first covenant. No one made in the second. And so forth. Very strange doctrine. Another problem passage they have is, according to a literal interpretation of the Old Testament, a super hyper literal, that during the age of the kingdom there will be deaths and births. But Jesus said in that age, following the resurrection, there will be no marriage. It's hard to have births without marriage. That's a whole lot of immorality going on in the millennium. Well, we'll discuss these subjects topically. Now we come to the next view, and this will not take very long. All I've tried to do in this is sort of, when we use some of this terminology in our topical studies, you know what we're talking about, and it needs to be able to identify the various views. Somebody asked me yesterday, I think it was Jones, after he finally got here, he was asking me about, are all people, were you the one that asked this very good question, are all people in dispensationalists?
Yes, that was me.
That was you. First good question you asked. The answer is no.
First good answer.
So that the rapture comes, I'm getting the line ahead of you. There is a view, called a historic premillennial view, which is not dispensationalist. There are many premillennialists who are not dispensationalists. And there are many dispensationalists who are not a dispensationalist, Hal Lindsey. That is, he is not really a fair representative. There is a sort of a sober dispensationalism, which does not go to some of the extremes. That is, they believe some of these questions unanswered, a little slower to affirm all the conclusions. And there is a premillennialism, which is not dispensationalism. Not a best one for all the different comings, all the different judgments, and it differs from dispensationalism in some of its versions. First of all, here's how it differs with most dispensationalism, not all. It believes that, first of all, that the church will go through the tribulation, so they would disagree with, and by the way, the post-trib dispensationalists are a minority. That's a minority view. So historic premillennialism would put the church going through the tribulation. Secondly, it believes that the church was an Old Testament prophecy and sees the millennium as sort of an extension of the church age. C, it does not offer a separate plan of salvation for the Jews. And four, it looks for a visible open return as opposed to a secret return for Jesus at the end of the church age. A, believes that the church goes to the tribulation. B, believes that the church was in Old Testament prophecy. C, does not offer a separate kind of salvation for the Jews. And D, looks for a visible open return versus the secret coming and rapture.
Yes, that's only the rapture.
Yeah. Now, and by the way, many of the early church fathers held roughly this kind of view. Dispensationalists like to say that the early church fathers were dispensationalists. That's not true. That is not true. Many of the early church fathers were premillennialists. That's one of the term historic premillennialists. That is, they looked for a reign of Christ upon earth, but without all the, you know, without the restoration of temple worship, without separate plan of salvation, without all these other goodies. But they looked for a thousand-year reign of Christ upon earth, many of them, as an extension of and glorification of the church age. Now, doesn't mean that was the right view. The early church had many views that were false. By the way, you see, the standard must never be what the early church thought. The standard is what the scriptures teach. The early Christians, even while the apostles were standing there preaching, they were misunderstanding what they were saying. And this was not a universal view, but then the early church fathers looked forward to a thousand-year reign of Christ upon earth. As the glorification of, the extension of, revelation or revealing of the church. And come out something like that. There'll be a second coming, and this will be the first resurrection, and a sheep and goat judgment, and then a reign upon Christ, and then the great white throne judgment after the release of Satan for a little season. And I stayed under a man who was a premillennialist, who was not a dispensationalist. And this view is much more respectable. Okay? Come now, yes.
You mentioned in the other class, to show I was paying attention to the Zwickau prophets. Did you not mention that
yes.
they were
premillennials?
They didn't start the movement, though.
No.
Way before.
We're going to talk about the history of it later in this section. Okay.
Now I got another view. Would you like
a
the postmillennial idea of the kingdom? You heard of postmillennialism? Well, what does the term suggest? Post.
After the millennium.
That the Jesus will come after the millennium. The terms pre, post, and all refer to the coming of Jesus. Pre, Jesus comes before the millennium. Post, he comes after the millennium. Now, this view basically says that the world will get better and better and better. The preaching of the gospel will increasingly establish righteousness as the norm. And then after this process is well underway, the church winning, then there will be instituted a golden age upon earth. And Christ will reign through the gospel over a predominantly Christian world. This is the millennium, and then the consummation of this glorious victory of the gospel will be the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus comes after a millennium, but the millennium is not a personal reign of Christ upon earth. It is a reign of righteousness through faith through the gospel. Y'all got that? That's the millennium. Now, it sees the kingdom and the church as synonymous. Golden age of peace and prosperity and righteousness will lead up to the Christ's coming. Satan is loosed at the close of it for a little while. So Jesus will sort of rescue the world from a period of regression after the end of this golden age. And we just barely got into it. Let's start with postmillennialism on Monday, okay? We'll start with Monday. We've barely got into it. Historic premillennialism. Now we come to postmillennial, the postmillennial idea of the kingdom. And of course, as the name suggests, that Jesus will come after, post, the millennial kingdom. Now this view today is, at one time, this was a very popular view, very widely held. It is not today. In fact, about the only group who's still holding out for postmillennialism is a few who are writing in the Reformed tradition of theology. By the way, Bettner's The Millennium, it's a standard work, it's on our bibliography. Bettner, while it's a very valuable work on 2 points at least. The one, you know, I'm talking about to your bibliography. Yes, Bettner, The Millennium. Let's see where I took it. Yes, I did. Elaine Bettner. Presbyterian, you know, it's established by the Presbyterian Reformed people. Today, this veteran's work, as I'm saying, it contains a very valuable sketch of each position, just surveys the position, but it gives, in my opinion, the best defense of the post-millennial position available. But it's becoming something of a rarity. Now, the post-millennial view basically is that the return of Christ will be after the 1,000-year period, after 8,000-year period, and it is said that the world will become better and better through the moral influence of the gospel. Wars will generally cease, crime and rape will go down, life will be improved, and then toward the end of this period, it is admitted that there will be a Satan is loose for a time, and then the Lord will return, second coming, and the judgment. Now, basically, this view can be classified almost as an amillennial view because it does not hold to a 1,000-year reign of Christ physically upon earth. Okay? It holds that the reign of Christ is a spiritual reign through the spiritual or moral influence of the gospel. Let me say a word about this in history, so we give you a historical perspective on this, because we won't visit this again. This view was very popular in the late 19th century, when because it fit very well into the general scenario being offered to explain the world and society. You realize that one of the characteristic of the 19th century, 1800s, was, if you look at intellectual history, the definitive characteristic of 19th century American intellectual history was optimism. That is, the social evolutionists, William Graham Sumner and company, and other many others. The social evolutionists were the big thing, especially Darwin's work came out in 1850, because Darwin's Origin of Species in 1849, 1851. And it became the vogue. Essentially, the theories of Darwin were never accepted by the scientific world because they were so scientifically defective, experimentally defective, but they were accepted by the what we call today sociologists, and became the vogue to interpret everything in the light of an evolutionary, or everything in terms of an evolutionary process. This was the JEDP, Graf, Bellhausen theory you learned of, and Dr. Smith. The evolution of the Old Testament, as opposed to the revelation of the Old Testament, and New Testament as well, the very source, there's been New Testament studies. Well, when this kind of evolutionary optimism, that's a good way to put it, evolutionary optimism, when this came into the world of what is now the science of sociology, it was taught that just as man is ever evolving upward, so man's social institutions are ever evolving upward. And that through education, through enlightenment, man will increasingly improve. He'll have some backsets, he'll falter once in a while, but man in general will refine, improve his social institutions so that eventually the war will cease, men will realize that that's more stupid, and society will improve, and man will move ever upward socially and politically. By the way, the ultimate example of this is Karl Marx's work and Hegel, in which they said that the evolutionary process inevitably, inexorably, moves toward a classless society. Scientific socialism, it's often called. By the way, I think, do you recognize communism? The communists not only said, or Marx only said, that man is ever improving and refining his social institutions, and that is inevitable. Evolution is inevitable. But the end product will be a completely stateless society and a classless society, where the state will evaporate, and
society will become paradise. Well, they said about the Kentuckys, and before they work, people just build walls around paradise, keep people in. But communists, for instance, believe that to resist communism is to resist nature, is to resist evolution, is to resist the inevitable, is to resist the way things inevitably are and must be. Well, this idea of, by the way, this idea of evolutionary optimism died a slow death. It was got its first fatal wound in World War I, when Germany, obviously acted in a very unenlightened way, trying to impose itself on the rest of Europe. And Germany, interestingly enough, was the seedbed of this kind of thought. It was the hometown of this idea. Then after the Second World War, and then Korea and Vietnam, there's not enough left of that idea. In other words, you can't find enough evolutionary optimism to put a cat to drag home. And it's just gone, as it well should be. The Bible doesn't picture that. That's not the biblical picture of man. The biblical picture of man is all things being considered, in the long run, given enough time, man will mess up everything. Also the historical view of man. That is pretty hard to be a student of history to be very optimistic about what man is likely to do. You can't trust the last one. Mankind. If you don't know that, you have a lot to learn. These institutions inevitably corrupt themselves because they're made up of beings. A lot of people are very surprised at the corruption in our government of all kinds. Administrative corruption, moral corruption, bureaucratic stupidity. I always laugh at the liberal media get indignant over when they discover self-serving politicians. They say the surprise only comes if you look at the world through rose-colored glasses. And if you take the evolutionary view of man, man is the innate nobility of man. You know, a little bit of God in him, the spark of the flood. Man is given a fair and equal chance, a little bit of education, indoor plumbing, and a clean shirt. A man will ever be noble. Anybody believes that, but the Bible and his eyes pretty well closed with reality. So the liberal media always get all exercised over corruption and evil in high places. The Bible says that in Romans 3. We can know the heart of man. Well, anyway, so much for evolutionary optimism. I simply point out that you ought to be able to see how that when you the eschatological version of evolutionary optimism, that is eschatological optimism, is postmillennialism. When the secularists and the humanists and the sociologists were saying, when it was popular to say, that society is progressively perfecting itself, refining itself, you can see how it would fit in with this, it would harmonize with this way of thinking, for theologians to say, well, yes, but the influence is going to come through the preaching of the gospel. By the way, it was in this period, this idea of perfectionism, that's one of the technical terms here, optimism or perfectionism, the society is going to become perfect, and the many theologians were saying, well, it is through the influence of the gospel that society will refine itself. And you can see why this would come from the Presbyterian and or Reformed tradition, because they had always been in that business. You recall, or you should recall, if you don't, if you look out of the box, that was the whole idea between in Zwingli and the Zwingli and Calvin had in Switzerland from the very beginning. You recall how Calvin offered Geneva as the model city of the perfect Christian society, the theocratic society of the elect. And in our own history, those of the Reformed, the Calvinistic theological tradition, the Puritans, determined to set up in America, New England, the perfect Christian society, and be a model for the whole world. See, those are the Reformed traditions, all had a long tradition of being in the business of setting up perfect societies and bringing in the kingdom upon earth. So we're not surprised to find, number one, we're not surprised to find eschatological optimism that fit in with the evolutionary or social optimism of the 19th century, 1800s. And we're not surprised to find the main bastion of this view of eschatology, the ideologies tend to be trendy anyway. Those who really flirt with, those who traffic in eschatology, really, those who traffic in futuristic speculation, are often people whose roots, whose intellectual roots are not down real deep, and their anchor changes ranks, and they tend to be blown wherever the wind blows. So, and of course, the dispensationalists, in my opinion, are worse at this. I mean, they really go where the wind blows. Well, anyway. And so, this is the basic post-millennial view. It's a, something of a museum piece.
When did this period begin? Has it already begun? When will it begin?
Okay, they're very indefinite about this. The millennium, is a golden age of universal peace, but not brought about by the physical presence of Jesus on earth. And they're not real sticky about the 1,000 years. Simply, it's a period of a generally long period of peace and prosperity and righteousness. They do not suggest dates.
Isn't it reasonable to believe that if the gospel were to get a grip of the most of the world and really take root, like there were more Christians in government and teaching and things like this, that society would naturally improve?
Well, theoretically, yes. But the thing that's wrong with that is it's not realistic. That is, the Bible teaches that right will always be the minority and truth will always be on the cross, and that men in general will resist the gospel. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few there are that find it. Broad is the gate to destruction. Many there be that go in there. That is, it's not real. It's theoretically possible.
Is that a point to that?
Pardon? Jesus said. That's authority. So, realistically, this is what I call the sober biblical view of man. The sober biblical view of man is that man, all things being considered, man is a louse. Mankind. Well, even Christians, all we struggle in our own hearts, don't we? That is, we really need a renewing salvation. We really need redemption. And we desperately need forgiveness. Here, considered the view is not too far from beyond the literal view. Did it differ where they say them, the symbolic 1,000 years of peace? Well, they would say there's no 1,000-year physical reign of Christ on earth. In that sense, they would view it. It could be considered an amillennial view. That's what they did it there. The amillennial view is, however, very much opposed to this, and we'll get to that next, and that they would deny, they would take just the opposite. They would say, rather than things improving before Jesus returns, things are going to deteriorate.
Did they believe in universal salvation?
No, not necessarily. But universal salvation, universally, is not built into this.
Oh my.
And the other, was it somewhat?
No.
Well, by the way, on most things, such as the return of Jews to Israel and the judgment and resurrection, this post-millennial view is very sober and scholarly. So post-millennial does tend to be more scholarly rather than some different views, because they take a very sober view of Well, I simply saying the Bible does not teach this. The Bible teaches that things are not going to be generally be better. Like Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he even find faith on the earth? And precious Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Whereas in the day that was before the flood, what was going on? They were eating and drinking, marrying and getting married, and knew not that the flood would take them all away. That's the general picture of things are going to be bad spiritually, morally. Well, are there any other questions on this? I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because it's not really an important view anymore. Well, the last view is the amillennial position. Again, we're just now defining terms, basically. Again, we're recognizing these basic positions. Amillennial means, does not mean there is no millennium because the Bible teaches 1,000 years, but what does it mean? The amillennial position is that Revelation 20 does not teach a physical reign of Christ upon earth for 1,000 years. That is, no millennium in that sense. No 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, physical reign. The kingdom, in this view, the view says that Christ is reigning in heaven during this age. His reign is spiritual over the hearts of men, and that the millennium is the whole period between the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, and the second coming of Christ. The church, the basic position concerning Old Testament prophecy, the amillennial position is that the church is in the prophets and the church is the millennial, is the messianic kingdom. This is a key point. The church is the messianic kingdom that Jesus came and did exactly what he intended to do, and that the Old Testament never promised a Jewish world empire. The church was what has always been promised. Concerning the nature, if you look on your outline, I'm following this, believe it or not. The nature of the millennium and how it ends, the millennium, according to this view, is a Revelation 20, the one place this appears, speaks of, as a very particular, our narrow application. Finishing, you often hear this, that Revelation 20 teaches the physical return of Christ to earth, the resurrection of the saints, and the rule from Jerusalem. Strange that Revelation 20 mentions none of these. By the way, look at Revelation, for all its glory, has been accused of saying all kinds of things it does not say. There's more things taught in the name of the book of Revelation, which are not even mentioned in the book of Revelation, that you can shake a stick at. I recall one time I was lecturing on the book of Daniel, at Washington Courthouse, Ohio, and that extension school of CBS. I was on the front row, watched it all ears. And I was teaching through Daniel and all. And every week she got more and more agitated. Fine, she couldn't contain herself no longer. And so she raised her hand. She said, "When are you going to get to the Antichrist?" And I said, "Well, I'm teaching with Daniel. And the word Antichrist doesn't appear in the book of Daniel." She said, "Well, go to tie in Revelation and discuss it from that point of view." I said, "Oh man, I'm sorry. Antichrist doesn't care about Revelation either." And she thought it was lying. And the Antichrist doesn't appear in the view of the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, it's in the office, it appears in 1st and 2nd John, that's it. Nowhere else. And it has nothing whatever to do with anybody in the future. And I think she had a state how to look, she burned me for heresy. Well, I was going to point out that Revelation 20 does not say anything of the return of Christ to earth. It does not say anything about physical reign. The word Jerusalem isn't there. And we're going to have a
special study in the book of Revelation later, so I'll just introduce it here, but something to say that this view says that the millennium is a figurative term. By the way, that's not literally 1,000 years, but it is used the way numbers are generally used in apocalyptic literature, that is, small numbers are used for short indefinite periods of time, large numbers are used for long indefinite periods of time. 1,000 years speaks of the long indefinite period of time during which the first century martyrs, those who have been beheaded, Paul said, those have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, that they are not lost and obliterated. They are not in oblivion. They are with Christ. Their souls have been with Christ. They're going to remain with Christ during this long indefinite period of time until the end of all things, which is all that it says. So that the millennium is, from Revelation 20, is that period now going on, during which, or in which, the first century saints, those who martyred, those who died for their faith, and presumably other of the redeemed, perhaps all the redeemed, are reigning with Christ in his kingdom. And shall return with him. The millennium being simply the figurative use of numbers is very common in apocalyptic literature, meaning a long indefinite period of time. By the way, I'll just say this in parentheses, that to say, well, it says 1,000 years, that must mean exactly 1,000 years, is exceedingly ignorant. You find it very hard put to find numbers used in apocalyptic literature, which is book of Daniel, sections of Daniel, book of Revelation. You'd be very hard to find the exact use of numbers. That was the whole point.
Yeah. How much apocalyptic literature do we have as far as any other things to prepare for? Or how do we know exactly how to put the other things?
Well, because there's quite a bit in the scriptures. I say sections in Daniel, sections in Ezekiel, sections in Zechariah, of course, the book of Revelation, but there is much Jewish apocalyptic and early Christian apocalyptic literature. People like this. In fact, the book of Revelation spawned many pseudo-apocalypses. You can look through the body of literature called the body of literature classified as the pseudepigrapha. Full of it. For instance, the book of 1st and 2nd Esdras. So the book of 2nd Esdras was the Roman Catholic and the canon. It's probably post-Christian. It's an apocalyptic kind of book. And some of them got into the Roman Catholic Old Testament. It's a 22 apocryphal book. So there's apocalyptic in the apocrypha. Please. That the music is. Yes. Well, Satan is bound during most of this period. The question is bound by what? Well, the Revelation says a chain. Literally. That's what Phil told me one time. He says, well, it says 1,000 years means 1,000 years, and I believe the Bible. And I said, well, it says a chain. He says, Satan's bound by a little chain. Well, no. A little chain would bind him. what binds Satan? Well, again, we'll come to Revelation 20 later, but this view says that which binds Satan is the moral influence of the gospel, limits him. And they point to, in history, for instance, the point that when the church began, the world enlarged, especially the Western world, was literally overcome with paganism. And the gospel, and in the early church, for all the adults in the early church, the gospel, as a matter of fact, did obliterate, at least in its external form, ancient Greco-Roman paganism. Iron temples went out of business. And there's been out of business ever since. It's informal religion. It's bound in the sense of tender, limited. And that this will, and we'll come to Revelation 20 later, but that's how this view would basically view it these bound by the influence of the gospel, and then Satan, the influence of the gospel toward the end, the little season at the end, that the influence of paganism would assert itself again and threaten to eradicate the very gospel itself. Then the final, some put Armageddon here, I don't, but some, I think I'm in a position, so I put it here, that the final battle is the eschatological battle when Jesus returns, and then there's the new heavens and the new earth. So the question is, when Jesus comes back, is he going to reign over the earth, or is he going to destroy the earth? Are these the last days or the next of the last days? The questions kind of go together, yes. Among some, yes.
What, the spiritual battle? Or?
Yes. Well, no, they would view it to be as sort of the eschatological battle where Jesus comes and rescues the saints, the battle of Armageddon. They, I personally don't think they do. Maybe right. Yes.
If you took the battle of Armageddon literally, wouldn't they also be dispensationalists because it takes place in Palestine, doesn't it?
Well, they wouldn't. They'd say no, not necessarily if they were. The common bloody battleground of Armageddon becomes a